We're going to read from John chapter 12. And just the first nine verses. Six days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Pray God will bless his word. Two bonus verses there. That was 11 verses, not 9. If you've got a Bible with you, you'd like to turn with me. We're looking at this passage that we read a moment ago in John chapter 12. We've been saying all along in our studies in John's Gospel that John writes quite a different Gospel. If you just read through the New Testament kind of in book order, then you read Matthew, then you read Mark, then you read Luke, and you think these are very, very similar. And then you read John, which is dealing with the same material, but you think, oh, this is quite different. And it's all one story. Each of the gospel writers has their own purpose, their own audience that they're writing to. So the first of the gospels was Mark, the first we believe to be written. And Mark is just wanting to get the facts out there. So he kind of has the shortest gospel. It's the most punchy, pithy gospel. One of the sentences that appears all the way through Mark's gospel is the little Greek phrase kaiuthos, which means "and immediately." And you get the impression from Mark's gospel that Jesus ran around for 3 years kind of frantically doing things. But that's Mark. He wants to get the information over to us. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. So he's very keen to put everything in a Jewish context, quoting Old Testament scriptures and just reminding us of the links back into the Old Testament. Luke is the only Gentile gospel writer. And he has a particular kind of fondness for the outcasts, whether they be Jewish shepherds in the nativity story or Greeks or whoever, because he himself is an outsider, if you like, that's been brought into the kingdom of God. And then comes John. He's writing late on. Most of his contemporaries are probably dead by this time. He's the last rose of summer, if you like. He's right at the end, and he wants a reflective gospel. He wants to tell us not so much what Jesus did. That's already pretty well known. But he wants to tell us the why. He wants us to understand that behind almost every event, that there was a huge amount of teaching, some of it public, some of it private to the disciples. But John wants us to understand, so where Mark begins with the ministry and Matthew and Luke begin with the birth, John begins back in eternity because he wants to set the whole thing in that much wider context. But for that reason, John is quite different, but it is quite possible to harmonize John's account of things with the others, because sometimes we're just learning that similar things happened more than once. Not identically the same, but similar things. And you could learn that even from the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they record the feeding of 5,000, and then they record the feeding of 4,000, which is very similar, but different. Different amount of breads, different amount of fish and loaves and so on. A different gospel in a different, or a different miracle rather, in a different setting. So what John does for us is to set out how things happened, and he's talking about three Passovers. There's the first Passover, you remember, where he records the cleansing of the temple in John 2 and verse 13. And there's a different cleansing of the temple referred to in the synoptics. We looked at that when we were looking at John 2. And then the second Passover is spent in Galilee, not in Jerusalem. And then we've come now to the third Passover. Our passage begins 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. And that begins the cycle of his death and his resurrection. His account of the anointing is a different one from Luke's account. These are similar events that take place. Luke has an account in chapter 7, and it is different. Let me just show you some of the differences. Jesus is anointed in Luke's account, but he's anointed by a woman of the city who was a sinner, which doesn't really fit very well with Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, does it? We know that's hardly the description that you would give of her. And there are other things that are clearly different apart from the timing, which is right at the beginning. But then also Matthew has an account as well. And this does appear to be the same account, though there are seeming differences between them. And it's worth just looking at them, because sometimes all you need to do is to read the passage carefully and not make assumptions about it. We know how much we tend to make assumptions about things if we just think of the Christmas story and so on, don't we, where it comes as a great surprise to most people to find there wasn't a donkey in the entire story, you know, because we got so used to the idea of a donkey that it's there in our brains and we kind of think about it. John's account says Jesus came to Bethany where Mary and Martha, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Then he says there was a dinner given in Jesus' honor. And you kind of assume that that was given in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But Matthew's account says, in the house of Simon the leper at Bethany, there was a dinner given. But if you look carefully at the story in John's gospel, it says, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. So that actually makes it sound more as if, well, it wasn't his own house. Because you'd hardly say, would you, that, you know, Lazarus threw a feast for him, and oh, by the way, he attended. That seems a bit odd. So our assumption that John's account takes place in Mary and Martha's home is not warranted from the passage. It's not what it says. And then Matthew talks, for instance, about the ointment being poured on Jesus' head, where John tells us that it was on his feet. But Matthew also tells us that he was pouring the ointment. And Jesus says, pouring this ointment over my body. So for some reason, Matthew just centers on the fact that it was his head. John centers on the fact that it was Jesus' feet. And maybe he's already thinking forward to the Last Supper and Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. So John is maybe just remembering a particular aspect of this. Why does it matter? It matters, I think, because you will often find people who will say to you, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. Here's a tip for you. Say, give me half a dozen of them and we'll discuss them. I've never yet met anybody that can come up with it. Or if they do, they're pretty easily sorted out. They're not real contradictions. The Bible records are accurate. We can rely on them. We can trust them. It's a faithful account. For those of you that are eagle-eyed, I won't go into it this morning, but there is an outstanding difficulty with John's gospel in that John's timings in the last week don't seem easily to fit with the other gospels. But here's another tip. Just wait. There have been many, many occasions when we've not been able to substantiate what the Bible says. Archaeology, for instance, doesn't back up the Bible account. Just bide your time and wait. Because eventually, something will emerge. And there are so many, many occasions when this has happened. And wherever we can actually not use the silence of archaeology, but what it actually says to us, it always supports the accuracy of Scripture in a remarkable way. So it's just to give us a confidence. Our confidence should be in the Bible, not in the fact that bits of it are verified by other things. Our confidence needs to be in the Word of God. So let's get to actually look at our passage. Jesus is anointed. There are five characters that appear in our story. And what I want to try and do is to isolate what they say using John's account, but also information that we find elsewhere in John and in some of the other Gospels, and see what we can learn about these people and see what lesson it has to teach us. So, number one, Martha. And whenever you find Martha, there's one word that springs to mind, service. Martha is always serving, always serving. So in verse 2 of our passage, here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor, Martha served. And it brings to mind, doesn't it, the little story in Luke chapter 10. Let me remind you of it. Now as they were on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. He goes on to say, Mary's chosen the better part. What can we learn from Martha? You could draw the mistaken lesson, couldn't you, that service is wrong. Martha is not doing what she should be doing. Service is wrong. But it isn't. And there are so many places in Scripture. Paul's, just read the end of Paul's letters when he sends greetings to various people. And he very often describes people as servants of the church. There's a whole office within the church called deacon, which simply means those that serve. And service of our Lord and service within the church of God is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It'd be a pretty poor feast, wouldn't it, if there weren't any Marthas there serving. You know, if you're invited to a meal, somebody invites you around for Sunday lunch, you have a reasonable expectation that there'll actually be some lunch. And you'd probably be mildly disappointed if you arrived and you sat down at the table and everybody was there and you were saying, is there no food? And they're saying, no, no. Instead of serving in the kitchen this morning or yesterday, we were sitting in church listening to the word. He goes, so no dinner then? No, no dinner. Maybe it would have been more appropriate if you'd invited me to come and fast with you rather than feast with you. No, service is a good thing. What Martha is ticked off for very gently, very lovingly by the Lord Jesus is that it had become the sole focus for her. She was distracted with much serving. There is a point, isn't there, when you can put too much. I found a quotation once. I've never been able to find it again. It was a Puritan quotation, but I can't rediscover it, which is always very sad, which said something to the effect, I probably paraphrase it slightly, which is why I can't find it again, but it was something to the effect of hospitality consists of an open home, not a full table. In other words, sometimes we can go over the top. You know, so you invite somebody for lunch. They do expect some food, but they don't have to have the banquet to end all banquets, do they? You know, if you had to stay home from church that morning in order that the fatted calf could be properly prepared and, you know, everything could be done and you could bring out this 7-course lunch for your visitors, you could describe that maybe as being too distracted by serving. That there's a place between the two where we serve the Lord, but we don't become absorbed with our service because there is something else, which is what we'll look at in a second when we come to Mary. So the big lesson from Martha, I think, is simply this. Service must not cause us to neglect worship. It should not mean that on a Sunday, if we have visitors, we have not got time for a quiet time. It shouldn't mean that we have to nip out just before the sermon to be able to prepare the food. There is a balance that we need to strike in our lives. We should serve. We need to serve. We must serve. But we must do it proportionately and appropriately. Then our second character is Mary, who in this story anoints Mary. Took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. I don't know what the, and averages are always ridiculous, aren't they? But this was worth a year's wages. So put that into kind of modern terms. And it's probably saying this was worth at least something like £20,000 in one bottle. And she pours it out on Jesus. And the smell of it absolutely fills the entire house. I mean, this is costly stuff that she's using here. Why? The one thing that sticks out about Mary, isn't it, is her personal devotion to the Lord Jesus. Her personal love for the Lord Jesus. In that passage back in Luke chapter 10, she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. I think it's pretty safe to say that if the teaching had gone on all day and all night, Mary would have been there quite happy. She wouldn't have been worrying about her dinner at all. You see this, don't you, when that's the very reason for the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, because the crowd have followed Jesus and they've stayed. And there's come that point in the day where they must have realized, if they realized what time of day it was, they must have realized, we either need to leave now or we won't be able to get anywhere to buy some food, and we haven't got any with us. But they nevertheless either were so taken up with the teaching of Jesus that they didn't notice the time, or they basically didn't care. They just wanted to listen to Jesus. You have another lovely story, don't you, in the end of the Acts of the Apostles, where Paul is at Troas, and he knows he's going to leave the following day. So this is his last chance to kind of preach to them. So they all gather, and Paul goes on and on and on and on, and it's nice and warm, and the unthinkable happens, which I'm sure has never happened in Wem Baptist Church. Somebody falls asleep. Unfortunately, he's sitting in a high window at the time, so it makes a rather spectacular intervention in the story. Eutychus falls out of the window. Paul goes, he's dead. He raises him from the dead. But even that doesn't say to Paul, come on, I think you've talked long enough now. He carries on. He carries on because they wanted to hear, and he had much to tell them. And it's that preciousness, isn't it, of fellowship and of God's word, that they just longed. And Mary is the one who just puts her walk with God before everything else. And so you can raise the whole issue of the issue that Judas raises. We'll come to Judas in a moment, but surely this is a waste. Judas, I'm sure, was not the only person who thought that. He's just the one who opens his mouth and expresses it. But I think the question we need to ask ourselves is there any devotion to Jesus that is a waste? The hymn writer, I think, knows the answer to that and expresses the answer to us. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine. He goes on to say, it just demands everything I've got. And surely that is what Scripture says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Is there such a thing as extravagance in the love of and the service of God? Bearing in mind all that God has done for us, bearing in mind the price that Jesus paid to redeem us, is there anything that we can give to him or offer to him that could be described as extravagant? I think the answer has to be no, doesn't it? It has to be no. Mary is so filled with a pure love for the Lord Jesus that she is quite happy to humiliate herself. For a woman of her status and standing, we know from chapter 13 that the washing of feet is a servant's job. But here's Mary. She's pouring this ointment and she's wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. It sounds kind of bizarre to us, but it's a picture, isn't it, of utter and complete devotion. If you love someone, then there's nothing, is there, that you wouldn't do for them. You would give your life for them. For someone that we love, we would be willing to lay down our lives if needs be. You see it happening time and time again. What is it that we should do for the one who has redeemed us and brought us to himself? Thirdly, there's Judas, who complains. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot. And then you get a formula almost in the Gospels, who was later to betray him. Whenever Judas is mentioned, and I'll give you some examples, Matthew 10:4, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Matthew 26, Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Luke 6:16, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. It's almost as if the gospel writers feel themselves compelled every time they mention Judas's name, because there are plenty of other Judases around. It's a common name at the time. This one, the one who betrayed, it is seared into their souls. One of the 12, one of that inner circle. When you think of what Judas had seen and what Judas had experienced and the blessings that had been poured out upon him, his betrayal of Jesus stands out so much that they have to mention it every time they mention his name. This Judas. He complains. But then John gives us an explanation in verse 6. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. There is something particularly distasteful, isn't there, about piety used to cover up sin. I think it's why people rebel so much against paedophile priests and so on, where people set a particular standard and they set themselves up almost on a pedestal. They pretend to be something. They are, in the literal sense of the word, hypocrites. They hide behind a mask and you get all this pious language. Judas didn't care at all about the poor because the common bag that is spoken about in the next verse was the bag out of which alms were given. So when they were walking around and there would be a beggar holding out his hand, it would be common, it still is, to give some money. A pious Jew will not pass somebody begging without putting a coin at least into their hands. Judas held the bag for the group. They didn't each individually give something. It was a kind of a common bag, and Judas would give it, but he was stealing from it, putting it in his own pocket. So he had no love for the poor whatsoever. But he wants to maintain this air of piety. And it's sickening, isn't it, when somebody like that, a thief, stands there and says, "Oh, this could have been put to better use." It's an added degree of sin. But there's another lesson, I think, to learn from Judas. Beware of the seeds that we allow to germinate in our lives. Judas began small, dipping into the bag. He ended selling his Savior for 30 pieces of silver. He had set a pattern for himself of greed and selfishness. Store up for Judas was his motto. And in the end, it causes him to commit what has gone down in history almost as the greatest sin, to betray. And when post-event, he realizes the enormity of what he's done, it destroys him utterly and completely. But it began, didn't it, the first time he took something out of that bag. Or maybe it began before that. Maybe when he was at home as a child, he was stealing small things from his parents, but he'd built up a habit, and that habit destroyed him. And so there is a lesson, I think, to learn from Judas, that we need to be very, very careful of the seeds that are germinating in our lives. That's why Jesus talks, doesn't he? Not just about the outward sin, but about the inward motivation to that sin. That's why he says, look, adulterers begin by being people that lust. Thieves begin by being covetous. Murderers begin by allowing their temper to have unreined fetter in their lives. What Jesus is saying is, get back to the beginning and kill those seeds before they germinate, before they grow into a plant that you do not want in your life. What about giving to the poor? I'll give you a quotation here. Some people say, oh, Jesus is now saying, don't worry about the poor. I think this is a helpful little quotation. Let me share it with you. Two extremes are to be avoided in interpretation. On the one hand, Jesus is not teaching that giving to the poor has no place in a disciple's financial obligations. The very existence of the alms bag among a group whose leader professed to have nowhere to lay his head and whose material legacy was only the clothes he wore to his execution speaks powerfully to every follower of Jesus of the obligation of sacrificial giving to the less fortunate. The poor you will always have with you, and you can and should help them any time you want. On the other hand, Jesus is certainly not minimizing the centrality of his personal self-sacrificing mission for the sins of the world. It is his all-consuming consecration to that costly mission which brings Jesus to this feast, as Mary perceives, and for which perception she is commended. The cross must control every aspect of the disciples' life, including almsgiving. Jesus is not presenting us with the competing loyalties of spiritual versus material giving. It is a prime case of both and rather than either or, with each at the proper occasion and all in the light of the cross. A quote from a man called Bruce Milne. What he's saying there is that, if I can phrase it slightly more pithily than that, social responsibility isn't the gospel. But there's no gospel that isn't followed by social responsibility. It's another way, isn't it, of phrasing the kind of faith and works thing. True faith is always followed by works. So there will always be a fruit that follows from what is actually happening. I don't think I've got the other two. No. There are two other characters that appear in this particular passage. One is Lazarus. And it's interesting, isn't it, where Lazarus appears in the story. If you look at our passage, he's there right at the beginning. Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. A little later on in verse 2, while Lazarus was among those reclining with him. And then it's picked up again at the end. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, because Lazarus was now acting like a kind of walking placard for who Jesus was. Every time somebody saw Lazarus, they would immediately remember, oh, he's, do you know what happened to him? You can just imagine, can't you? No, you're on your way passing through Bethany and somebody says, oh, look, there's Lazarus. You go, who's Lazarus? Oh, don't you know about Lazarus? He died and Jesus brought him back from the dead. So Lazarus becomes a problem to them. And it's one suggested reason that although for John, the raising of Lazarus is the decisive tipping point in the whole of the opposition towards Jesus, it's this that makes the disciples more discipling and makes the opponents of Jesus more antagonistic. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention it. And one, I think, very credible answer to that slightly odd thing is that while Matthew is writing, while Mark is writing, while Luke is writing, Lazarus is still alive and still in danger. by the time John writes his gospel, Lazarus is dead again. Because he did die again. Lazarus is dead again. And so the whole story can be told. But the interesting thing is Lazarus, isn't it? We have a taste for the dramatic, don't we, in our society. And if Lazarus was alive today, well, I suspect we'd already be on the third volume of the book, I Died and Went to Heaven. I Died and Went to Heaven. More, you know, whatever. I remember going with a friend into a bookshop in South Africa, and there was a whole section of books on people whose testimony, who claimed to have been to heaven and were going to tell us what it was like. There's not a word from Lazarus. Lazarus, what was it like to be dead? Doesn't say anything. No interviews with the Jerusalem press, no equivalent of whatever the morning breakfast show was. Lazarus just simply quietly gets on with his life. There's no testimony to her. And when you look at the testimonies that we do have, the main one we have, of course, is the Apostle Paul's testimony. And that is fairly dramatic, isn't it? You know, on your way to persecute the church, blinding light voice from heaven, getting up blind, having your sight. But read those accounts carefully. And Paul is talking about Jesus, not about himself. Some testimonies, I think I would go as far as to say, rob God of glory. I was. And you get 25 minutes on the wicked things that this person did. You know, I was a drug smuggler. I was a murderer. I was a bomber. I was this. And you get all the gory details of the story. And then at the end, and Jesus saved me and life's been wonderful ever since. It's not really a testimony. A testimony focuses on what Jesus has done. And Paul tends to be quite satisfied with, I was the chief of sinners. I even persecuted the church. But this is what Jesus has done for me. This is what God has done. And he kind of counsels people. When you think of what he says, he lists a whole pile of sins just by name in Corinthians. And he says, and such were some of you. But now you are. But he doesn't go into the details of what the sins were. He just labels them. But he does go into the detail of what they are now. So Lazarus, he's one of the people there. But the meeting is called because Jesus is there. He's the central figure. And of our five figures, Martha, Mary, Judas, Lazarus, Jesus is the one who is at the center. And whatever we're doing, we need to make sure that we keep Jesus in the center. I used to preach at one church in Birmingham, and they had carved into the pulpit just the simple expression, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And it's a good reminder to a preacher, isn't it, that we're there not to talk about ourselves, not to talk about morals, not to talk about ethics, not to talk about the church, but to talk about Jesus. That's what it's all about. And that's what this passage is about. Use the children's talk to kind of make my final point, in a sense that this was an anointing for Jesus' burial. But it's also an acknowledgement, in a sense, that he does in himself combine all of the anointed offices. And by calling him the Christ, he is the anointed one. He's anointed as our prophet. He is the one who speaks God's word to us. Indeed, to the extent that John says he is the word. He doesn't just speak the word as the other prophets did. He embodies the word. He is the word incarnate. And if you've seen him, you've seen God. He is our priest. He once and for all offered sacrifice for us, and in so doing abolished the whole priestly system and made the temple redundant. No more lambs needed, no more oxen needed, no more turtle doves needed, no more pigeons needed, no more goats needed, no more priests needed, no more Levites needed, no more temple needed. He offered himself once for all and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But he still carries on one priestly activity. He intercedes with God for us. And that intercession is best seen, isn't it, if you think of it in kind of dramatic, graphic terms. We die and we approach God. And Jesus just simply says, mine, mine. And that's it. He has written our name in the Lamb's Book of Life if we're his people. And that is our assurance of eternal life. And he's our King, our anointed King, the only King who is fully after God's own heart. David is a type, but he's a flawed type, as we well know. But Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus is the King whose kingdom destroys all other kingdoms, but will itself never, ever come to an end. It is a unique kingdom. It is a kingdom of righteousness, and it is a kingdom of justice, and it is a kingdom of peace, and you and I can be citizens of it. But the world hates it. The world hates it. And so our passage ends. The chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The world has a hatred not only for our God, but for those that faithfully serve him and point towards him.